Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy, also in studio. And today...
Hey, Kevin, it's good to see you, and I'm glad you're 6 feet apart, wearing a mask and a face shield.
At least.
Yeah, and a face shield.
6 feet.
And earplugs. I hope our listeners are not wearing the earplugs.
I have ear protection, that's for sure.
Yeah.
No face mask, though. But I think at 10 feet, we're okay.
Yeah, maybe.
Uh-huh.
Maybe.
Yeah, but you... You know, you've been sneezing since...
I have. I'm about to sneeze again.
Okay. Well, today we're not going to be talking masks. We're not going to be talking the fear of man and masks. We're talking the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And we really hope and pray that America increasingly fears God. And a society that does not fear God is not the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's doubtful that our leaders would make the right decisions on just about anything, given that... There is no fear of God before their eyes.
What we have seen, Kevin, is if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else.
And boy, people are fearful.
I just got back from hiking in Yosemite. Mm. We're out in the backcountry, and as people approached us on the trail, they would turn away from us, pull up a mask, and wait until we passed before they even breathed again. We're out in the back country of Yosemite.
Yeah.
And people are fearful.
It's everywhere.
Whether you climb into an elevator or into a restaurant, I've seen people mountain biking with masks on. I've seen people in cars driving by themselves with masks on. People are fearful.
However, it's encouraging that John MacArthur is fearing God.
Yes.
Thankful.
Yeah.
That somebody fears God.
Finally, an adult came into the room.
Yeah, and that's a good thing. Douglas Wilson blogged on John MacArthur, and this blog and made blog, I think it is. Doug Wilson blogged and called John MacArthur dad. He says, America needs a dad. Americans are largely fatherless. We live in a fatherless society, and there's a father hunger. It's a book that Doug wrote. There's such wimpiness. There's such a lack of... an understanding of what it is for a dad to be stable, to be strong, to quit ye like men, be strong, to be consistent under fire, to be somebody who will stand for principle and be willing to take his lumps for it.
Right.
And that's what John MacArthur is.
To assuage fear in children, to comfort them,
sure.
Give them confidence, to give them courage. And that's what I see with John MacArthur on this issue.
Americans need a dad. And he also said John MacArthur is a prophet. Americans need an old prophet. He's got to be 80 plus, like Samuel. Remember, Samuel did some of his best stuff after he turned, 80 years of age. And that's where John MacArthur is. John MacArthur has not had the perfect record. But it's good to see an aging prophet standing in the gap and speaking the word.
You know what's amazing is that I've taken exception with MacArthur on the issue specifically of Romans 13 and his position that we should, in the past, he said we should always obey government. And it has been a source of kind of irritation with me because I thought, this guy's a great, you know, studier of the word and he understands what the word says. Why doesn't he get Romans 13 right? Because he's saying basically you got to obey the government. And here suddenly... he's the person who's rising up and saying, enough is enough. We obey God rather than man. He understands jurisdiction more clearly than most pastors do in this country. And I'm just amazed. And of all places, California is the place where it appears a reformation, revolution, revival may be starting.
Well, okay? Romans 13 is descriptive as well as prescriptive. It's a little bit of both, and I think people need to remember that. The civil magistrate is the minister of God unto us for good and to punish evildoers as defined by what? An evildoer is defined by Adolf
God's
Hitler
law.
And
no.
Jeffrey Dahmer. No.
God's law.
The evildoer has got to be defined by God's law, first and foremost. Thus, a leader must subject himself to the law of God in order to be a good leader. And to the extent that he does not submit himself to the law of God, he will relieve himself of his position.
And Christians always are to be obedient to true authority. True authority comes from God. So when an elected official, a magistrate, steps out from underneath the authority of God and begins to rule godlessly, what does a Christian do? He always is obedient to true authority. And that comes from God.
And if there's a point at which the government is forcing us to obey man rather than God, we have to exempt ourselves from that, as the apostles did, and say we ought to obey God rather than man, because God is the ultimate authority. Well, John MacArthur, we're going to talk about it in a little bit. Quite a few Christians taking issue with John MacArthur. Question, is John MacArthur in sin? Is the pastor of Grace Community Church in California in sin? That's the question we're going to address next on the Generations broadcast.
Calling all fathers, young men, and church leaders. This September 28th to October 2nd, join other Christian brothers on the eastern plains of Colorado at the home of Kevin Swanson for a time of spiritual fellowship and growth. You'll experience 5 days of rich teaching, warm fellowship, extended times of prayer, and meals abundant in good food and edifying conversation. Our theme for this year focuses on being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2020 has clearly revealed the shaky foundations many in our society are building their lives upon. Foundations of fear, anxiety, suspicion, accusation, anger, and violence. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that Christ's resurrection gives us a solid foundation for remaining steadfast and brings purpose and meaning to our labors for the Lord. Join us this September as we gather for a time of spiritual strengthening and refreshment. You can register online today and save with our early bird pricing when you go to generations.org/shepherds. That's generations.org/shepherds.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy also here today. Well, John MacArthur, is he in the right? Or is John MacArthur in sin in that he is opposing the governor of the state of California and continuing to meet as a church despite orders differently on the part of the state and the local magistrate? That's the question here today. And there are 10 reasons why John MacArthur is in the right, as I see it. The first reason is that church and worship is way more important than most Americans think it is. That's the first reason. Some people think that meeting together as the church is an option, and that just about anything can get in the way of that. That so many other things are priorities above and beyond worship. So let's say somebody is the kind of person who wakes up on a Sunday morning and sniff, sniff. I think I might have some sniffles this morning. I do believe that's a sniffle. I think I might need to skip the service this morning. I believe I've got a sniffle. Now, these persons are not the ones to make the call on this. These persons are not the ones to determine whether John MacArthur is in the right or not. Why? Because on average, Americans don't prioritize worship. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Meaning that, I would take from that, that the meeting together in the year 2020, so much the more important, 2,000 years more important than it was when that was canonized, when the writings occurred to the Hebrews.
Now, Kevin, you may want to use a different illustration than the sniffles in light of the coronavirus scandal and fear that's going on. Our listeners may be going, yeah, but if they have a sniffle, I don't want them sitting next to me in the pew at church or even 6 feet away. Let's say, it's 94 degrees. I don't want to get out in the heat today. How's that better? Does that resonate maybe with our listeners rather than sniffles? Because they're thinking, yeah, if they have a sniffle, they should stay home. You see what I'm saying?
All right. You can double check your list of COVID-19 symptoms.
Yes.
Okay, go over that. That's fine. I'm okay with people going over the symptoms for the flu and COVID-19. All I'm saying is a mere sniffle is not enough.
No. A mere rise in temperature is not enough.
A little bit of your asthma acting up on a Sunday morning is not enough. All right, my friends. It's the second reason why John MacArthur's in the right. The governor of Colorado and the governor of California, not dictators. Now, I know that's a shock to some, but there is a balance of powers in America for a reason. Now, it turns out the Apostle Paul did everything he could, full court press, on the application of his rights at Philippi. We've gone over this before. The Apostle Paul had created a riot in Philippi, arguably created the riot. If it wasn't for the Apostle Paul and the message he brought, there wouldn't have been a riot in Philippi. There was a riot in Philippi. And I'm sure many Christian church leaders today would have called it an unsafe condition.
Or he shouldn't have spoken.
Yeah. This was an unsafe condition. He had created an unsafe condition for others. They would have supported Paul's arrest. Paul was arrested and tossed into prison in Philippi. But the apostle took full advantage of his political liberties as a Roman citizen, suppressed his rights. Listen to Acts 16:35. I think we need to read the scriptures on this one. When it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And the point is that we have an opportunity. We have rights. We have actually more liberties than Roman citizens did in that first century. So apply them. Exercise them.
And those are the First Amendment liberties of free speech, press, and assembly.
And the right to appeal.
And the right to appeal.
It's appropriate to push back when you think you have a case. Governors are not dictators, as the Caesars were. If churches believe they have a case, they most certainly can engage the courts by forcing the issue, as John MacArthur did in Southern California. Honor to whom honor is due is not a cut-and-dried case. Why? Because of the balance of powers, because of the lesser magistrates. You might even have a situation in which the lesser magistrates take issue. The local executives that would execute the law in your local area take issue with the law. And this, friends, is yet another opportunity for liberty on the part of those who are questioning the legality of a certain law. Governors are not dictators. And we have a balance of powers. We have opportunities to appeal to the judges. We have opportunities to appeal to the local sheriff as to whether or not the local sheriff really is going to execute the law. Yes, there's a legislature, but the question is, will the executive follow through? That's the question.
Yeah,
so it's not just the legislature, and it's not just the dictator, I mean the governor. It's also the local magistrates that are responsible for executing the law in the local county. So we have a rather complex situation. You have to step back and ask yourself, okay, honor to whom honor is due. That's not cut and dried. Let's say that England decided to tax you and you felt that you were under the jurisdiction of local colonies, say roughly 250 years ago. Might you say that I have more honor that is due my local state or my local colony than I do to the magistrate who is out in England, and I don't have anything of a say in the Magna Carta guaranteeing my rights as an English citizen to those rights, and so I'm going to submit myself to the colonial government instead of to this foreign government in England that is trying to impose some unusual tax upon me. So honor to whom honor is due is not a cut-and-dried issue. We have to be wise. We have to think through this a little bit. And people who present this whole issue as entirely cut and dried. The dictator said to do this, so now I must do this. Well, Bill, if the dictator says, you know, all Christians shall be executed, I mean, I would think maybe we should appeal that one. You follow me here? This idea that somehow we need to submit ourselves to everything a dictator says and ignore the balance of powers that exist through the courts, through the local magistrates and such, is foolishness in our system.
It's even more basic than that. It goes back to the rule of law. Who makes law? The governor does not make law, does not issue law. He merely executes the law that is passed by the legislature. And I've heard several people say, well, it's a law, you got to do this or this or this. And the answer is no, it's a mandate from the governor, but it is unconstitutional. And so we go back to the rule of law. We have liberty under law. And if there is no law, then there is tyranny.
And I would hope that Christians, especially who understand the heritage of this nation, take advantage of the freedoms that are allowed in our system, rather than to just assume that we have the centralization of power that is operating and we all have to submit to these particular dictates. Thirdly, here's the third thing. Some have argued that Christian pastors have submitted to the quarantine laws in the past. And so they use historical examples. And I think historical examples are of limited use. And let me explain why that's the case. The pandemics of the 1400s, the 1660s, and the 1910s were different on several accounts. And here they are. First of all, we live under post-Christian governments. That is, we, for the most part, especially in Colorado and California, and I'm sure Illinois and a few other states, we live under post-Christian governments, which means what, Bill? They are anti-Christian governments. Let's face it, these are some of those anti-Christian governments that we have seen in 2,000 years of the Western world. So I think we need to step back and realize, and again, it's not just a pluralistic government. Make no mistake about it. They are not pluralistic.
They're hostile.
They're hostile to Christians. That's where we are today. Typically, apostates are hostile. That's just what happens. So they don't fear God, and they will tell you they don't fear God, and they don't like Christians. These are not the same governments that limited church meetings in the 1400s and the 1660s, or even the 1910s. We simply can't trust our post-Christian governments or anti-Christian governments to make good decisions, which would align with God's laws. And I think this comes down to a fundamental difference between myself and so many Christian pastors in so many denominations across America, Bill. I think that by and large, many of our evangelical and Christian pastors have a basic trust of the systems around them, the post-Christian, anti-Christian systems. They basically trust what comes out of Hollywood. They basically trust what comes out of Washington, D.C. They just trust that it's all good. And now, again, that's not everybody. But I think there's a lot of that out there, Bill. There is this underlying trust of the anti-Christian zeitgeist that is around us. And I don't know if you picked it up from me, Bill, but I just don't trust it.
No kidding.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've started asking people when they kind of parrot the mandates that are going around about how to prevent this virus. And I just asked them, you just got to ask yourself a question. So do you trust your government?
Yeah.
And it's like hitting a reset button.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They may blink. They may pause for a moment. I don't care how they answer. It's a question that sticks with them. And I think our listeners need to start asking that in conversations. You got to ask yourself, do you trust your government, not the government, your government?
Especially Christians in a non-Christian, anti-Christian world. Friends, just ask yourself, as Bill said, do you trust an anti-Christian system that is basically, for the most part, 100% opposed to God's laws relating to sexuality in the public universities and the public K-12 schools? Name a public university in America, Bill, that subscribes to a biblical law relating to sexuality, specifically homosexuality. Just one college, one junior college in Alabama.
You're going to be hard-pressed to do that with a Christian in name college.
Yeah, exactly.
You're going to be hard-pressed.
It's 100%, friends. It's 100% Antichrist. That's where we are with our systems today. So therefore, they could easily force Christians to violate God's laws. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, do you think an anti-Christian government would find it to be troublesome or difficult or impossible to force a Christian to violate God's laws. There's a tendency among American Christians to trust in government more than they would trust in God and follow God's laws. And that, my friends, is the root issue that I want to press home to my brothers and sisters, to my fellow pastors around America. Okay, so post-Christian governments or anti-Christian governments, that's a difference between the examples that we saw in the 1400s, the 1660s, and the 1910s. Also, the influenza of 1918 created a death rate in America of almost 1% of the population. Also, most pandemics in the past wiped out between 20 and 50% of the population. The death rate for COVID-19 is looking like about 0.05% of the U.S. population. That's still 1/20th the impact of the Spanish flu and 1/600th the impact of the bubonic plague. Granted, the death rate will be about the same as the despair deaths in America and maybe three times as bad as the average flu season. But a lot of people have quoted Richard Baxter on his support for state controls over the church during times of pandemics. But remember, also at that time, between 30 and 40% of London and surrounding villages were wiped out by the plague. So friends, there's something of a difference there. Please be aware of this. Also, Baxter supported the state-controlled English church. The state could dictate whether to open or close churches because the Archbishop of Canterbury was appointed by the king. That's a difference. We don't play by those rules here in America. So that's the difference. All right, number four, fourth reason, and I touched on this already, ministering God's word in public is worth the risk at points. If despair deaths, and I just mentioned this, despair deaths in America average 200,000 per year. COVID-19 stands at 170,000 per year. Shall we close the hospitals, rather, and open the churches if still we're seeing an increase in despair deaths or a despair death ratio higher than COVID-19 deaths for the year 2020? Shall we treat despair or shall we treat COVID-19 or shall we treat both? The spiritual condition of the people, access to the Holy Spirit's presence and the real assembly of the saints, is the most important concern of all. To remove Christ's presence where the elders are gathered, where two or three are gathered together, to disallow public preaching, to remove God's presence when all prophesy in one place, that's 1 Corinthians 12, to disallow communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ for months on end. And from a human responsibility perspective, I mean, obviously God is always sovereign here, but to say we're not going to do this from a human responsibility perspective, I would think, Bill, that increases the danger of eternal damnation, increasing levels of apostasy, or at least severe downgrade for the faith.
Yeah.
And these churches, and there are churches, I think of Andy Stanley's church, Mr. Greer's church, the chairman of the Southern Baptist Convention. Do you understand? They are not meeting until 2021. Do you understand that, Bill?
Yeah.
Now, how healthy is that going to be for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ?
And you must understand that because they've made that decision, they've got to automatically set themselves against John MacArthur's decision, and they've got to either be silent or the tendency would be to criticize in justification of their own position. And so there is this, the government is now creating a division among the brethren on this issue.
Well, and the fifth reason why I want to assert that John MacArthur is in the right today is that Christians must do what they can to limit the impulse of broadening totalitarian government power. Do you sense a broadening of totalitarian government power happening in America, Bill?
No. Say that one again.
Do you sense anything of an increase of totalitarian government? I mean, do you sense it?
No, I think the government's there to help me. Hi, I'm from the government. I'm here to help you. I trust those words. I wait for them to come to my front door and say those words, and so I can invite them into my abode, into my castle, and feed them, and love on them, and just give them Christian hospitality.
Let me read this from a Facebook post that my father sent me last week. Listen to this. I am currently living under communist rule in Victoria, Australia. We have stage 4 restrictions. And by the way, I just went online and I confirmed this Facebook post. We cannot leave our homes for more than 1 hour of exercise a day, alone. Only one person in the supermarket a day. We have meat and food shortages. All businesses have been closed. You need papers to travel and attend essential work. You need to pass through multiple police checkpoints to go anywhere and produce your papers where you live. We are not allowed more than 5 kilometers from our homes. We have a curfew from 8 p.m. to 5 a.m., $100,000 fines for any business breaching these rules per person. We have the army and police going door to door checking our homes. Please Google what is happening to us. We need help. This is a cry of help from the gulags in Victoria, Australia today. I'm not exaggerating this. You just go online. She said, just Google it. I Googled it. I said, well, is this crazy stuff happening in Australia? No, this is communism in Australia happening right now. Friends, this is an opportunity for totalitarianism to just take off. And if you get the impression that somehow we are all the land of the free, the home of the brave, no. Our governments are taking 52 to 60% of the GDP this year, up from 3% in 1900, up from 20% in roughly 1980. We're looking at a massive increase, a massive power grab, unlike anything we've seen. And friends, does that concern you at all? Or do you want to leave your children in gulags and prison camps? This is not an exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. I realize people are saying it could never happen here. Think I'll have another beer. I understand that people think that. Like, there's no way that we could ever have troubles like what they faced in Russia or China. We're just too good for that. No. This is very, very possible in our own situation. By the way, Australia's death rate by COVID is 17 per million. And that's maybe 1% of their total annual death rate still in the noise. I mean, big time in the noise. Big time in the noise. More in the noise than probably any other nation, any other major nation in the world. And yet, level 4, communist type of controls happening in Victoria, Australia. Is there any value to pushing back against an eager magistrate who wishes to control the church in 1,000 ways at all? I mean, this is my question for those that are upset with John MacArthur. Should churches fight back at any battle line, at any point? If homosexuals, BLMers, and anarchists protest in front of your church building every Sunday, would we submit to the magistrate who wishes to shut down the church meeting to reduce the risk of riots for the safety of the people, as they did with the Apostle Paul? Would you submit to every single mandate and never push back because you would not embrace your liberties, because you don't really care about the church meeting, because you don't want to risk anything? Is that where you are? Should we allow the state to regulate the church meetings every flu season, every cold season, where an elderly person would be likely to contract a lower respiratory disease? Again, where would you draw the line? Can we allow a little liberty for a brother who draws the line at 30,000 deaths a year, at 60,000 deaths a year, at 100,000 deaths a year, or maybe even 5,000 deaths per year? What if a brother draws a line here versus there? Can you draw the line anywhere? Would you fight back for liberties for the church at any point, or would you kowtow to tyranny at every point? I think that's my question for those that are a little hesitant to support Pastor John MacArthur at this point. Okay, number 6. While it is true that small churches are more flexible and they can find ways to meet in small groups or meet outside, this is very difficult for a church as large as MacArthur's. Now, I've had my criticisms for mega churches and such through the years, but that's the church she has. That's the church that, by the grace of God, he has built over 50 years or whatever it's been. We've had a rather easy time of it out here on the eastern plains of Colorado. We're a small church, it's a not-so-regulated county. He's in the war zone. I mean, this guy's in the middle of the war zone. And, you know...
And you don't go to battle until you've counted the cost. Your church cannot fight the state at the level that John MacArthur's church can fight the state.
He's counted the cost and he's able to go for it.
He's able to risk everything for liberty, and not just for him, not just for his church, not just for his congregation, but for your church out here in Elizabeth.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's at the front of the battle lines, so to speak. And by the way, one more thing. Splitting a mega church into 2,000 small groups without pastors, which is what J.D. Greer's doing and others, for 9 months at a time. It's just chaos. That's anarchy. That's called the discombobulation. It's what liberal Southern Baptist churches are doing. Most certainly, this will weaken their churches. Why? Because they need pastors. People need shepherds. The sheep need the elders and the pastors to be there, present. And to split a mega church into 2,000 small groups without pastors for 9 months at a time, I don't think so. Number seven reason, when Christ said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, means that we should do what we can to avoid prison. But we should allow Pastor MacArthur some latitude in these negotiations. He seems to have a competent legal staff working the negotiations for him. To this point, it seems that many jurisdictions have actually allowed latitude for churches without pastors having to go to jail. So that's one more point I think needs to be made. Also, number eight, biblical law really must be considered. Just laws are ultimately determined by God's laws, as we've already said. What is just and what is unjust, the rulings of the magistrate, is framed by God's law. And we do have an obligation to see to it that the state submits to biblical justice according to God's laws. And if we have the opportunity to press against the unnecessary servitude of men, use it rather. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Risk and negligence is based on the question of prior knowledge of risks and real incidences of serious injury and death. The incidence of serious injury or death by COVID-19 varies greatly in America by region, by age group, etc. For example, the death rate in New York is about 30 times the death rate in our county. The death rate for 80-year-old folks is 500 times that of 30-year-olds. And every church has different demographics, and they've got to make the choices based upon their demographics. Also, the scriptures require the ecclesiastical authorities to be involved in quarantine decisions. You'll find that in the book of Leviticus. It's not just for the civil magistrate to impose a decision upon the church. God calls the priests. God calls the ecclesiastical authorities to the job. And then finally, historically, the church has taken care of its own sick and does refer them over to socialist systems. It does not refer them over to socialist systems. The argument about the number of beds available, you've heard this one, Bill, that's tied into the assumption that the government is responsible for the availability of those beds. Now, it's true. If the government controls 62% of the church's medical needs, and it's true, our civil government takes care of about 62% of the broad population's medical needs. The government has the right to require preventive measures. But what if the church members agree that they will not use the socialist hospitals? Or what if the church is predominantly made up of people that do not participate in government-subsidized insurance? A church that uses Christian medical sharing ministries. They use their own doctors, et cetera, et cetera. That church should have increased levels of freedom to make decisions for themselves. As our Lord said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So if you have rendered the socialist corrective measures up to the socialist state, then you may have to render the preventive measures up to the big mama state as well. So, friends, these are the principles to draw in on this particular issue. The last thing I want to say is let's allow for a measure of Christian liberty on these decisions. This is a gray area. These decisions are, as I said, difficult. And by the way, there's no one-size-fits-all approach, given that we have so many legal differences across all 50 states. So let's allow for some breathing room for our brothers as they make these complex decisions for themselves. Let's make sure we apply ourselves with faith, with fear of God, with a commitment to the Word of God. The thing that bothers me more than anything else, Bill, is the reticence of people to bring in the law of God, the whole corpus of Scripture that applies to these areas. Let's not just go to our favorite principle, our favorite verse. Let's bring all the principles to bear on the issue, and let's be gracious and loving to our brothers who may differ on these matters. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. I encourage you to our little book, The Story of Freedom, which gives you really the ways in which the church and the Christian family should be fighting for freedom, for that heritage of freedom that we have received over 800 years of Christian heritage. Really encourage you, friends, to beef up on your understanding of a biblical standard of liberty, a biblical definition of freedom, and also the historical battles for liberty that have been waged and won so many times over the last 800 years of Western history. It's called The Story of Freedom, and it's found at our website, generations.org or kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.